All right. Morning, everybody. So we have Lena from Sweden has joined us for all you out in the satellite groups that are listening. I want to say hi, Lena.
Hey. Hi, everybody.
She just moved to Peoria. So we're getting her settled in. Last week, we started this series on the resurrection. And it's probably going to take us quite some time to go through it. But it's important because it is our hope, as I said last week, for living after death. We talked about a few things last week. I'll just briefly review. So the Greek noun for resurrection, anastasis, means to stand again. And I mentioned how when we use the term the resurrection with the definite article, it turns it into a par excellence substantive. In other words, it's in a class all by itself. So when we are talking about the resurrection, we are referring to that prophetic event at the end of the age when Christ returns and raises all those saints from Adam till the last saint dies who had faith in God from the dead. It's a reanimation of that dust that we turn back into once the breath of God leaves us. And we looked at the latter chapters in the book of Acts and how the Apostle Paul, one of the primary elements of his gospel message was the resurrection hope. And we also looked at Genesis and why there's death to begin with and what sustained Adam and Eve in the garden, you know, with regard to the tree of life and how they were barred access to the tree of life, hence bringing forth death on them. And you know, that Adam was created from the dust. In fact, we talked about last week that Adam means dust. Adam returns to the dust. And in order for there to be life after that, Adam has to be brought back out of the dust. And, you know, this concept of mankind being nothing but dust is something that runs, as I mentioned last week, it runs throughout the whole rest of the Bible. And it's important because it puts man in his proper place. You know, it's... The Psalm 103 is kind of the theme of how the frailty of man. You know, it says that as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And it says that God knows our frame and he remembers that we're dust. And then you have the psalmist, something that is goes on throughout the rest of the Bible with this concept that of man's days being so short and his absolute mortality. You know, the psalmist goes on to say that as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field. He flourishes, the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. So man is entirely mortal, and in order for man to have hope of life after death, he must look to God, and therefore look to the resurrection. So we also talked about that seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3, that although the curse was brought on by the deception of the serpent with Eve, there's a subtle inference that this is going to change, that this what the serpent brought, you know, by encouraging man to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that brought death, that there's going to be an overturning of this sentence by the seed of the woman crushing the seed of the serpent. And we talked about how this seed of the woman is this seed is talked about in the rest of the Bible. And it's kind of a mystery, and God gives more revelation about it as the Bible, you know, as the scriptures and the prophets start to get more information from God and they start to write down the things that they heard from God. We start to learn more about this seed. So the next place I want to go to that gives us some more information about this seed is Genesis chapter 12. And the Abrahamic covenant. So, God calls this man named Abraham, or at least at this point in his faith, he's Abram, but we'll just refer to him as Abraham because we all know who we're talking about. So God, he appears to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans, which was where Abraham was from. And he says in Genesis 12, "Now the Lord had said to Abram," and what had said this is something that the Lord said to Abraham back when Abraham was in Ur, his hometown or his homeland. And God says, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham responds to this calling by God to leave everything that he has and take his whole family and just go to this foreign land that doesn't know what on earth is going to happen to him. Now turn over to chapter 13. And once Abraham got settled in the land and he kind of split up from Lot, and Lot went towards Sodom, and Abraham basically stayed in the land of Canaan. But so now we have God basically telling Abraham this statement, and this is part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. So this is what God says to Abraham when he finally gets into that land of Canaan. He says in verse 14, and the Lord said to Abraham, or Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes and now look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. In other words, do a circle and look at all the land around you. For all the land which you see, I give it to you and your descendants forever. Now, most of your translations all say descendants, I'm assuming, right? Descendants can be a little misleading because the word is literally seed, singular. You know, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's a singular word, and we're going to find out more about this, the usage of this word, and how Paul applies it in the New Testament. We'll get there towards the end of this our discussion here. But just remember that seed can refer to a corporate group of people, you know, as in someone's seed and all their posterity that comes from them, or it can refer to a single person as a seed. So, and now what's the promise here? To you, Abraham, right, and your seed, I will give this land forever. And, okay, and so, and in this land here, it you know, when we think of the land of Canaan now or Israel, it's way smaller than what this promise entails. In Genesis chapter 15, God says it's from the Nile to the Euphrates. And it actually includes all of Saudi Arabia, part of Egypt, half of Iraq, all of Jordan, and most of Syria. So it's very, very larger than what we would consider the boundaries of the nation of Israel today. What's that, dude?
Way bigger.
Yeah, way bigger.
So as far as you can see, right?
Yeah, as far, yeah.
You can only even see to the horizon, but this is talking about like countries and, you know, just so much of that region right now. Oh. For what we know right now, so many countries, they weren't the same countries then, but still. Right. We know where the Euphrates is, and we know where the Nile is.
So now this covenant, this with regard specifically to the land promise, is repeated both to Isaac and Jacob. So let's look at those real quick. Turn to Genesis 26 about this promise repeated to Isaac. Genesis 26, verse 1. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I tell you. Dwell in this land. Or the Greek version literally says sojourn in this land. And I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your seed I give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. So again, we have the same construction in the language. To you, Isaac, and your seed I will give this land. And he reiterates what he said to Abraham earlier. Now go to Genesis 28, with Jacob. So Genesis 28, verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached its heaven, and there were the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, the God of Isaac. The land of which you lie I will give to you and your seed. So again, we have the same thing repeated to Jacob. Now, often, I think we often focus a lot in our group on this promise of the land as a everlasting or permanent possession promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there's actually five promises contained in this covenant. Can some of you name any of the other promises that are part of this covenant?
Blessing that all the families of the earth will be blessed through this, either Abraham or the promised seed.
Yeah, so one of the promises was that through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, how has that come to fruition, that promise? Has that promise been fulfilled? So, yeah, so, and we're going to get to this later, but all of you already know that the seed here is Christ, is the Messiah. So that promise has come to fruition in that through Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice, all nations are allowed to partake of this land promise that's been given to Abraham. So that's been fulfilled. What's another one is Isaac. God promised him Isaac, which has been fulfilled. Another promise is that Abraham's descendants would be slaves in Egypt, and then in the fourth generation, God would deliver them from the bondage and the servitude in Egypt. And then the other promise is that Abraham would become a father of many nations through this seed. You know, this Abraham's seed would become, or Abraham would become a father of many nations. Now, what's interesting is that the Greek term in that promise in the covenant is that Abraham would be a father of many ethnos. And in the Greek version, ethnos in the New Testament is used for Gentiles, you know, nations or Gentiles. So that promise has been fulfilled as well, right? Because, and it also says that Abraham's seed would be as the stars of heaven. So that promise has been fulfilled that all those of faith and Christians, when Paul speaks in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Galatians in chapter 3, which we're going to go to, but he says that, you know, understand accordingly that all those of faith, these are the sons of Abraham. He says that if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So all those of faith are sons of Abraham. So that's how Abraham became a father of many nations, because of the nations being allowed into the covenant promises. Now, the last promise, as we've been talking about, is the promise of the land. And has that promise been fulfilled?
No. Not yet.
No, right? Because who was the promise to? Abraham himself, Isaac himself, and Jacob, right? Avery, are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob living right now? Yeah, no, right? So they haven't received the land as a permanent or everlasting possession, have they? So there must be some way that this is going to happen. And this is why the Abrahamic covenant should be primary in our understanding of the necessity for resurrection. You guys remember, this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about the land is, last week we went to Acts chapter 26 when Paul was before King Agrippa. And remember what Paul said to Agrippa. He said, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And he says it's to this promise that our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day and night, hope to attain. Now, notice he says the hope of the promise. And in the Greek, the definite article is there in front of promise. So it's promise singular. So what promise is that? The promise of the land as an everlasting or permanent possession. And Paul said that you know, for this sake, I'm accused by the Jews, for this hope's sake. And then he made an interesting statement to Agrippa. He said, "Why, Agrippa, why do you think it's incredible that God raises the dead?" In other words, the resurrection is intimately connected with this hope made to the or the promise made to the fathers. Now, I mentioned that obviously first of all, another point is that if it's a hope, if Paul is hoping to this promise made by God to the fathers, it's something that hasn't been realized, right? If we hope in something, it's something that we're waiting for. We have literal Greek for hope. The word for hope means expectation. We're expecting something. In Romans chapter 8, Paul kind of defined, you know, how we should view hope. And he's actually, in that chapter, he's talking about the restoration of the creation coinciding or happening at the same time as the redemption of our bodies. And he says, "For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope." Because he says, why does one still hope for what he actually sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. In other words, we are looking for something. It's not something that's tangible in the now, but we're waiting for it to happen. And the specific hope of this promise of the everlasting possession of the land to the fathers that Paul's speaking about in Acts chapter 26, Paul actually in Hebrews chapter 6, he talks about how specifically with the Abrahamic covenant and how God made the promise to Abraham, and because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, and he talks about how the promise of that land that God gave to Abraham in that covenant is completely irrevocable. And he does not lie, and it will happen. And Paul says then, at the end of the chapter, he says, this hope, in other words, of the land, the everlasting possession of it, he says, this hope we have, Christians, as an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast. So, if this is our anchor for our faith, you know, for our soul, which what that means there is for our life, our very beings, our anchor for our lives should be based on the permanent possession of the land at the resurrection. And that is what is called the inheritance of the saints. You know, over and over, if you look up the word inheritance in the New Testament, you'll find it over and over and over again. This is what it is speaking of, all right? Now, and obviously that promise hasn't happened. Go ahead, Dad.
Well, if the whole study on Abrahamic covenant initially seems a little bit convoluted, a little bit heavily nuanced, all you have to do is realize that Jesus is coming back here. He's coming here. He's not going somewhere else. We're not going somewhere else. He's coming here. Therefore, the kingdom is here. So that kind of wraps it all up anyway.
It's basically a simple concept about our faith that just becomes all messed up when you become amillennial and think
right.
that there's not going to be a millennium, the earth's going to be blown up, and you're like, well, what do I do with all these promises? Or you think, you know, heavenly destiny, what do I do with all these promises? Like, once you understand that he's coming back here.
I mean, he's coming back here,
obvious.
And the whole earth is his inheritance, so, I don't know.
Well, I mean, if you're going to stand again, where are you standing? I mean, you're going to stand in your flesh on the earth. You know,
The only question I would have is, why is he just promising a little bit of Middle East?
Well, I don't want to make this just a topic on the Abrahamic covenant. The land of Canaan is the primary think of it as the epicenter of where Jerusalem is going to be, where the king, where Messiah is going to sit on the throne of David. But the as far as what the saints will have dominion over and rule over will be the entire, you know, the globe. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land." You know, it's in Romans chapter 4, Paul said that Abraham would be heir of the system, or some translations say world, but the Greek word doesn't refer to like the planet as a globe. It refers to an orderly arrangement, in other words, a system of government. So Abraham would be heir of this whole system that's going to take place when Messiah returns. Like in Daniel chapter 7, when it talks about the saint, like when Daniel sees the vision of this Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, and he appears before the Ancient of Days, and to him is given glory, honor, and a kingdom that all nations should serve him. And then it says that at that time, the saints possess the kingdom with him and rule. So it's not just that all resurrected believers are going to be just hanging out right in the land of Canaan.
Well, there's going to be so much fewer of us anyway. It's not going to be as populated as it is now.
No, well, we're kind of going off topic. No, that's all right, but
there's an easy way to think about it is almost like a colony kind of thing. Like, that is the kingdom. Mm-hmm. That's like Great Britain was, and they controlled most of the earth at one point in time, but not all of it. He will control the whole earth. But it also talks about other nations having to come up. Egypt doesn't come up and come for the feasts and stuff, and it will rain on their nation and everything. Well, you think almost of those as colonies, because he has dominion over that, but they're independent nations of some sort. And we're talking about during the millennium, so
yeah.
That's, after that, after the millennium for eternity, we really don't know how it's going to be, but I doubt there's going to be other nations, other people. It's just going to be, one kingdom, because there will be complete continuity. There's not going to be, mortals living there or anything. It's just going to be resurrected people who know exactly who Christ is and are completely in submission to him. So it's really only a subject that pertaining to the millennium, to the 1,000 years.
Yeah.
That seems as though, the land of, Canaan, the promised land with, what you said from the Euphrates to
the Nile.
To the Nile, that's a lot bigger than Israel's right now.
Oh, it's huge.
It's huge.
Yeah.
But it seems like that, like you said, it will be like a capital country where Christ will rule and where...
the New Jerusalem will be there.
Exactly.
And
as in going back to Psalm 2... the sun has promised the ends of the land or the earth, as it says in our translation. So not only is he promised this land together with Abraham, like the land of Canaan, but the whole land, which goes back to creation. God created the heavens and the earth.
Yes. So
it seems like he's possessing all of it as well.
Yeah, Psalm 2 is talking about, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the land for your possession.'" And now, again, we're kind of getting into the Abrahamic covenant, but, and we'll see how Christ fits into this seed. But, yes, the Messiah's kingdom will, Psalm 72 goes from sea to sea, from the ends of the earth to, he is the... He'll be the only king in human history to govern the whole planet.
That's why Satan tried to tempt him with that.
Yeah.
Because he knew that's what his inheritance was eventually going
to
be.
And your listeners might have to do some work with this cosmological fantasy land that a lot of people hold to, other worlds and other life. And there's a DVD, a documentary called A Privileged Planet. It was put together by people who just believe in design. They're not necessarily Christians. But it just shows the amazing unlikelihood of this happening anywhere else.
Yeah.
What's interesting, what Jennifer has said and said to me now was, he could have said, "Look up, you're going to inherit everything up there."
Yeah.
That never happened. He didn't say, "Look up, we're going to be in heaven, it's up there." Yeah. He said, "Look around."
Yeah.
The looking up never...
Well, and he's like, "Where? Hey, look at what you see."
Yeah.
hey, I'm giving that to you. And that's what's really important when we think about what drives our faith. You know, if you remove this actual promise that God gave to Abraham, then Abraham was delusional. He was hoping in something that is not real. And we talked about last week that in order for us to have faith, our faith has to be in an object. You know, there's been an object of our faith, which is hope or what we expect in. And it's clear in Acts chapter 7 that Abraham, you know, in Stephen's discourse, Stephen says that Abraham did not receive any of that land, not even enough to set his foot on. And when we get to, you know, Hebrews 11, you know, Paul says, you know, he says by faith Abraham went out, he obeyed, and he went out to the land which he would receive as an inheritance, and he didn't know where he was going. But it says that by his faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. And he dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who were also heirs with Abraham of that same promise. And he says that, you know, despite that he knew the land was promised to them, he still dwelt in it as a foreigner and just kind of passing through. But it says that he looked for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, which is that New Jerusalem that's going to be the capital of the land of Canaan when the resurrection takes place. But he actually knew what that promise was and what it meant, and that's what he looked to and that's what he hoped in. And well, and Paul goes on, he talks about Sarah's faith, and then he says that he says how these all died in faith, you know, these Old Testament saints like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not having received the promises. But he says that they, having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, and they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the land. So, you know, they didn't receive it, but they embraced it, and they knew that what God said was going to take place, and they confessed that they were just temporarily dwelling in that land, but it was going to be theirs. And, you know, this is so much, they were so sure of this promise coming to fruition that they had, you remember, what did Abraham purchase? He purchased a cave in Machpelah, in a city of Hebron, which is in the land of Canaan. He purchased this cave so he could be buried there. And, yeah, well, and also Sarah was buried there, Isaac, Leah, Rebekah, Jacob, and Joseph, they were all buried in this cave. Now, what's interesting about the culture of that time is that people normally were buried in their home country, you know, in their homeland. So, and Abraham actually, he called Ur of the Chaldees, he called it his own country in Genesis 24, because he sent his servant to go fetch a wife for Isaac. And he said, go to my own country and get a wife for Isaac from my own family. So even though he referred to Ur of the Chaldees as his own country, he still was buried in the land of Canaan when it wasn't his. That's why he had to purchase the cave in Machpelah. And Paul even goes on to say that these patriarchs were so certain of this promise coming to fruition. In again, in Hebrews 11, at the end of the towards the end of the chapter, he says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. So Joseph... Joseph is bringing up to the Israelites the Abrahamic covenant, because remember, one of the aspects of the promises was that the Egyptians would, you know, basically rule over the Israelites, and they would be in bondage, and then in the fourth generation they would be delivered. So Joseph is holding on to that promise of them being delivered. He knows it's going to happen, and he's so sure that that promise is going to happen that he says, hey, take my bones when you have the Exodus and bury them in the land of Canaan. Now, why would he want his bones buried in the land of Canaan?
Because when he wakes up, he wants to be
there. Because he already wants to be there.
I don't want to be at home. I don't want to have to travel.
I don't want to have to walk there. I got to be there.
Yeah, he knows.
Be a problem area. I want to be in.
But notice that, like, you know, when Paul is listing all these things in that chapter about these saints, about through faith, a lot of the stuff that he's listed is, like, pretty miraculous stuff. And he lists this as something that's up there in his mind as a great act of faith, and it's connected with Joseph's hope in the resurrection. So, you know, you can just see how important, you know, this concept was to Israelites, you know, the patriarchs, and also the Jews in Jesus' time. They understood this as well, that this, that the resurrection for the everlasting inheritance promised to Abraham is a requirement in order for these things to take place. I mean, that's why you find the term anastasis being used by the Jews in the first century of Jesus' day as a technical term to refer to this event of the saints rising from the dead. I mean, so much so that Jesus is having theological debates with him about the nature of this term and what it means and how it's applied. Now, the only problem is that the Jews of Jesus' day and many of the leaders, they misunderstood who that seed, remember, to you and your seed, I will give this land. They misunderstood who that seed applies to in that promise. They viewed that seed as being the corporate sons of Israel. In other words, if you were an Israelite, that basically solidified your inheritance to take part in this. They thought by natural descendant, you know, you are basically, you're going to get this. And that's why we find over and over in the Gospels, Jesus having to deal with Jewish leadership, like with, you know, Nicodemus, you know, talking to him about, you know, whoever's not born of water and the Spirit, meaning there's something out there, another element to this, that just because you're a Jew doesn't mean that you are going to...
The deception all along. The Jews produced a theology where no fruits required. The Catholic Church produced a theology, no fruits required. The Reformers took over. They produced a theology, no fruit required.
Yeah.
That's how they were able to argue.
The evangelicals continue today.
They were arguing with them, saying, we're Abraham's seed. You don't claim to be greater than Abraham, do you?
And he's
like, oh, before Abraham was, I am. Making the claim that, like, you know, this may be founded on the faith between God and Abraham, but that was me. I'm the one to talk to.
But see, yeah, but you can see in how the language is used in the Abrahamic promise, you can see how somebody could get, think that this is national Israel or ethnic Israelites, that it would apply to them. If you turn to Exodus chapter 6, because see, what happened is that this promise of the land as the everlasting possession, this promise set the stage for the giving of the Mosaic covenant. Then it runs through the purpose for the Davidic covenant. And then it is connected with why the new covenant had to be made and Christ's sacrifice. Now, what happened was is that obviously, you guys know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob then had 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were corporately termed Israel. And God made this covenant with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses. And in this Mosaic covenant, what we find throughout the law is this repeated statement over and over again about bringing them into the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. You know, we'll look at one here that kind of shows this. In Exodus chapter 6, this is after Moses appeared in the, you know, or was at the burning bush with the Lord, and goes back to Pharaoh and tells Pharaoh to let my people go, and Pharaoh says no and basically puts them into harder labor. So then the Lord says to Moses, you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land, his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Yahweh, or Lord in our translations, was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. So, again, we find, obviously, the promise in the Abrahamic covenant about in the fourth generation them being delivered. We find that here. But we also find this reiteration of the land promise. Now, something that's important to remember or to think about with how this land promise dealt in the Mosaic covenant is that was the covenant that God made with Abraham, was that conditional or unconditional? Unconditional. In fact, in the Abrahamic covenant, when it's described, you know, most covenants, two men would basically cut an animal up, like sacrifice an animal, and then they would basically do like a figure eight pattern around the pieces and recite the terms of the covenant and all that. Well, God did it all by himself. Abraham was asleep, and God basically made that covenant by his own, you know, this is going to happen. This is, I'm swearing by myself. Now, in the Mosaic covenant, there were conditions attached to them inheriting the land promised to Abraham. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you find the whole chapter lists blessings and cursings. You know, if you obey my commands, you know, through the law of Moses, you will be fruitful in the land, you will multiply, your children will strive, you know, it'll be pretty much bliss. But then he says, if you don't obey my commands and you forsake my covenant, he lists all these cursings. And one of those cursings is that they would be plucked from the land which they're going to inherit. So if they obeyed the Mosaic covenant to absolute completion, technically the promise of the land given to Abraham would apply to them. But and I'll comment on that more in a little bit. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30, now, what I want to show you in this passage is that the inheritance of this land for national Israel is connected with obedience to the law of Moses and implies resurrection if they were to obey the law of Moses in its completion. Go to verse 15. It says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. Now, may live here is in the future tense. It's implying living at some point in the future. Now notice in 17 it says, but if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan and go in to possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and your length of days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them. So notice here, we have this concept of obey my commandments, obey my statutes, you will live. Choose life over death. Now, what's happening here is, this is referring to life via resurrection. You know, when it says here in verse 20, that God is your life and your length of days, it's referring to God as your source of life, to give you that ability to rise from the dead. And this, these stipulations, so when it says death, like choose life or death, to perish, well, what's happening here, it's referring to life via resurrection, or what we call the second death, perish or die. Those are the two options. And it's all contingent upon full obedience to the law of Moses. So technically, what's happening here when the law of Moses was given was that the descendants of Abraham, which became Israel, those, the corporate Israel, actually had the potential chance to inherit that land through resurrection by full obedience to the law of Moses. And Leviticus 18 even shows us more. If you flip back to Leviticus 18, verse 5, it says, "You shall therefore," actually, I'll just start in verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do, and according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Again, this verb here is a future tense verb. And actually, this verbal form in the Greek version of the Old Testament, when the verb za'o appears in this form in the New Testament, every single time it refers to having life through resurrection. So again, here in Leviticus 18, it says, if a man does them, in other words, all the ordinances and all the statutes contained in the Mosaic Covenant, he shall have life through them. And Jesus actually affirmed this potential opportunity for ethnic Israel to have life via resurrection through full obedience to the Torah in Luke chapter 10. If you go to Luke, over to Luke chapter 10, so let's read in verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer," now a lawyer here isn't like kind of we think of a lawyer. The Greek word literally means a law interpreter. So Jesus is speaking, having this conversation with someone that is an expert in matters of the law.
Theologian.
Yeah. So he says, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, or Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So the nature of the question is what can I do to have eternal life, which comes through what? Resurrection, right? "And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So this law interpreter answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, and Jesus said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Again, with that future tense of that verb za'o, to live, replying to resurrection. Now, this is kind of a strange comment that Jesus makes to him, because what? I can... if I adhere completely to the law of Moses,
good luck,
I'll have access to eternal life and I will live. Now, we need to understand that this comment that Jesus made to him, the time period or the context of this was the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant was still in force. The new covenant hadn't been brought yet. So technically, this is a true statement that Jesus made about what that old covenant, the conditions of it. Now, Jesus goes on to talk about, you know, basically, you know, he goes on to prove to this lawyer that that's an impossibility, that he can do that, that he can keep the law like that. But what we need to understand is that there was a potential chance for national Israel or ethnic Israel to have a right to the land, you know, through resurrection and inherit eternal life through the Mosaic law. But obviously we all know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, like James says, for whoever shall keep the whole law, stumble in one little point, guilty of the whole thing. So no man can keep the entire Mosaic law. So although the promise in the Abrahamic covenant to inherit—well, I'm getting there. So although the promise in the Abrahamic covenant, you know, could apply to a seed corporately, as in the national descendants of Israel, which obviously the Jews of Jesus' time understood that promise to apply to them, and you know, which is why they thought that life came through the Mosaic law, but while God allowed the potential chance for ethnic Israel to actually receive that promise naturally, they failed. And what God did is that he produced it supernaturally through his Son and Jesus Christ. So go with me over to Galatians chapter 3, where Paul deals with this extensively. And we've covered, you know, we've been in this chapter quite a bit, but and it's also the reason why the new covenant happened as well, because the old covenant, you know, in Hebrews, Paul says that, you know, they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them, so I made a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Now, let's start in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So again, we have that concept of if you don't do every single precept in the law of Moses, you're under a curse, which, you know, and you're in sin. Then verse 11 says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And again, shall live via resurrection. Not just, you know, living in general, you know, continuing to live. Or having some, like, you know, your best life now or something.
It's not in regards to how you're living right now. It's in regards to you having what you're gaining life again because of this, not
yes, in
not
the
like,
future.
Oh, I'm living by, you know,
yeah,
faith because of the way that I'm walking by faith today. People use it.
Yeah,
it's about resurrection.
Yep. So the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them, or shall have life through them. Now, which passage in that quotation is Paul quoting from that we just read? Out of Leviticus 18, right? Now, what's interesting is in Leviticus 18, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it doesn't have the definite article before man. It says, a man who does all these things shall have life through them. Paul here adds the definite article and says, the man who does them shall have life through them. And he also does the same thing when he quotes Leviticus 18 in Romans chapter 10, where he says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, and says, for the man who does all of them, or the commandments, shall have life through them. So notice here in verse 13 then what Paul does. He says, the man who does them shall have life through them. Then he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So in other words, what Paul says here is that the man who has done all of them is Christ. And we know that Jesus lived completely in complete obedience to the law of Moses. He had no sin. You know, the scriptures say that there was no deceit or no guile in his mouth, and him who knew no sin became, you know, sin for us. So Christ is the only human that can actually fulfill that promise of in the law of Moses of somebody actually being able to inherit the land as a permanent possession through full obedience to the law. Now, Paul goes on and says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Verse 14, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, notice in verse 14, it says that Christ redeemed us from the law, you know, by being that sinless sacrifice and the only atoning sacrifice that could actually cleanse sin, so that the blessing of Abraham may come upon the Gentiles, or us, the ethnos. Now, that phrase, the blessing of Abraham, only appears in Genesis chapter 28 in reference specifically to the land promise. So, you know, what we have here is Paul, again, reiterating that Christ is that key that unlocks this promise of the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled for us. And then he goes on and says that, you know, also that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, is if we have the Holy Spirit, it's our guarantee that we will partake in the resurrection. He says in Romans 8 that if the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, Jesus Christ will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, if we have the Spirit, it's that deposit on our future resurrection. Okay? Now, we'll try to finish this up. I want to go into verse 15. So Paul continues and says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now notice again, Paul's drawing language from those passages in Genesis, right? To Abraham and his seed, the promises were made. Now notice how Paul interprets this, though. He says he, or God, when he made that promise, does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. In other words, the original, the Greek literally says, he does not say to seeds as in the plural, but in the singular, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now, what does it mean when he says the promise in the Abrahamic covenant doesn't mean plural? That seed doesn't mean plural there. It means that it doesn't mean that it's the corporate descendants, plural, of Israel that this promise applies to. It applies to the singular seed, who is Christ, because we all know that Jesus of Nazareth descended from Abraham. You know, and Matthew and Luke give genealogies, and Jesus was a actual physical descendant of Abraham. All right. And then he goes on and says that in verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. In other words, the law of Moses, which came 430 years later at Mount Sinai, after God made this promise to Abraham, it can't circumvent or annul what God, that promise that God made to Abraham. And he says, and then he says here, because it would make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance of the land is of the law, the Mosaic law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it, the promise of the land, to Abraham by promise. So, in other words, you know, Paul is, and we all kind of, we all know the purpose for the book of Galatians, right? There was this, you know, some Jews had been dispatched from Jerusalem, went up to Galatia, and were trying to convince the Galatians that they needed to adhere to the law of Moses to have eternal life, to have salvation, and all this stuff. To have, and no doubt, these Judaizers were going up there and telling them, hey, if you want to have a portion of the Abrahamic inheritance of the land, you need to obey the law of Moses. So Paul wrote this whole book dealing with this very topic, and he emphatically states here that that inheritance of that land is only comes through Jesus Christ, because he is the sole inheritor by being the only man who obeyed the law of Moses to complete obedience. And this is why, and we talked about it earlier, you know, Lena brought up Psalm 2, why, you know, Jesus is given the ends of the earth for a possession. And Paul says in Romans 8 that, you know, if we have this, if we're partaking of Christ and we have the Holy Spirit, we are joint heirs with Christ, you know, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. So we are basically, because of what Christ has done, we're allowed to partake in that inheritance and be resurrected from our graves to share in it. Do you guys have any questions about that? All right, so next week we're going to continue on through the law and look at some other elements that pertain to the resurrection. But I wanted to try to cover this Abrahamic covenant and how it relates to the resurrection in depth, because it's really this covenant that sets the stage for the whole Bible to be understood. If Christians, and unfortunately many Christians, have no clue about what this covenant means and then the promises contained in it, and therefore if you go wrong with this covenant in your interpretation, you're wrong, your whole rest of the Bible is going to be wrong. So we get this right, and we start to build upon this, and everything, the rest of the covenants, as we get through this resurrection series, will start to come to light on, wow, you know, it all starts with the Abrahamic covenant and this seed who is Christ, and how we're involved in that, and how it pertains to the resurrection. So, all right.